You know, a name is a very important thing. It's one of those things that, for the most part, we had no control over what we are called. It was chosen by our parents, either our mother or our father, or by committee, depending on how that process took place. You may really love the name that you were given. You may not be real fond of the name you were given. You can, obviously, if you would want to go to the trouble, you could go before a court and have your name changed. Many of the ladies here that have taken a husband have taken his last name, so there's that name change that often occurs. But names are very important to us. This past Friday, I conducted a wedding, and as Stephanie, who serves as my secretary, has learned my pattern over the years, and when I picked up the book that all the vows are printed in that I'm going to use in the particular order of service that the couple has chosen, when I open it up, there's this big note right on the front page that has in very big print the names, the full names of the bride and the groom. Because there's usually a part in the wedding where I will use the first name, middle name, last name, and then I'll use the first names for the rest of it. In this case, the lady that was the bride had two middle names, so I had four names to contend with. But you want to make sure in that setting you get the names correctly. And I did. Every time in that wedding, I stated the names correctly, although one time I did get the groom's name attached to the bride. But anyway, that was a little bit of a one of those repeating things. I was giving her the wrong set of vows to repeat, but we got their names correct. But names are very important. When God sent Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus, He attached names to Himself and revealed names to us, not only to identify Him, but to tell us something about Him. For us, a name is pretty much just a designation. But throughout the pages of Scripture, most of the significant people that you see in the pages of Scripture, their names are given to communicate something about that person. When you think about the Lord Jesus, we've already given reference to this name, Emmanuel, which means God with us, saying that now God has become man and dwells among us. The name Jesus was given to Mary and to Joseph, both by angels, telling them to call this son Jesus. The name Jesus literally means God's salvation, or it can be translated God saves, to indicate to us that this Savior, this one who's come, had a saving mission. The name Christ, or the title Christ, means anointed one. For first century Jewish folks, that would have immediately connected them back to this concept of a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer was coming. I want to call your attention to a prophecy given several hundred years before Christ, again by Isaiah. And in the ninth chapter, and I want to read these verses, and then I want to go back and call your attention to one particular verse of these two. But Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And he continues in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and judgment. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." But packaged in verse 6, and you see it there in front of you, is these further names that were given to the Lord Jesus. It's as if He is so significant and so special and so divine and so holy and so everything else, that one name would not suffice, two names would not suffice, three names would not suffice, but multiple designations, just to, as much as human language can, express to us this one that we celebrate that was born in Bethlehem, as Barbara just reminded us, this one who was born, destined to die as the sacrifice for sins. So I want you to just look at that verse again, and I want to just meditate our way through these names. And we won't say everything that could be said, for we never could. But we at least want to flash these into our minds and let them trace across the screens of our memory. And may they linger a little bit longer than the few moments that we are together in this place and this time of worship. But might they create the backdrop for our entire celebration? I'm sure we have things to do, and some of you, even as we were talking earlier, as you were coming in, I had a chance to visit with a few of you. I know some of you have plans for later this evening, and some of you have plans for morning, and some of the youngsters among us have already told me there's a few things under the Christmas tree waiting, and all of that fun stuff, good stuff, I hope you enjoy it thoroughly. But might the backdrop always be, and might it ever remain, that unto us a child is born, and a son has been given. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as he pens them for what we have preserved for us, is God's revelation. He uses this little set of designation. He says, first of all, a child is born. We understand that. He was not going to come fully grown. He was not going to come in any sort of threatening sense, but he was going to be come in the most non-threatening, innocent sense that could be imagined, that of a newborn. For unto us a son is given. The Son is not only the Son of Mary, the Son of a woman, but also we know because He was virgin born, virgin conceived, He is also the Son of God. The Scripture says in this verse that the government, the carrying out of the economy, not just of a human government of a nation, but the government of all things, the government of all creation, will rest and is invested in Him and will be upon His shoulders. And fortunately, that being true, we can find comfort because the shoulders of any man, the shoulders of every man, cannot shoulder the burden of what this world is supposed to be like and what needs to be accomplished. But upon the shoulder of this child, this son given, everything eventually will be put right. And then you have this little staccato enunciation of these names: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Every one of them should just be savored. And might those words continue to resonate, and might they continue to reverberate in our hearts and minds about this one. First of all, He is wonderful. Now, some commentators and some Bible scholars would say there should not be a comma between wonderful and counselor. When this was originally written in the Old Testament, when the Hebrew was written down, the original documents, there was no punctuation. It was just written. People were supposed to, when you read it, you were supposed to figure out where to make the pauses and where to make the stops without any designation of it. We who are English readers are sort of dependent on where the commas and the periods and the question marks and the exclamation points are inserted. So the translators of our English text have inserted them, but sometimes that's an uncertain statement. Sometimes it's viewed as He's not just wonderful and counselor, but those two terms are put together in wonderful counselor. I want to look at them both ways, because either way you look at them, it's still a fine and fitting testimony of our Lord. First of all, He's wonderful. He's a person who inspires. Someone who's wonderful, the basic meaning of that is someone who inspires wonder. There is that about Him which cannot be explained, cannot be processed, cannot be fathomed, cannot be defined, cannot be formally analyzed. You're left with silent, reverential wonder. By the way, that's the word in this little text that takes us closest to the reality and the heart of worship. We who worship God in the Western world, and we have been trained in a Western system of education and handed down through many, many years of refinement, and we think and react to life in a particular way. Our particular way of analyzing things is to divide things up into neat little categories and to compare everything and analyze everything until we can come out with a definition. We can put it in the dictionary under the right page and under the right letter. Eastern thought, and which was the thinking process of Isaiah and really all of the Old Testament and New Testament writers, the point of revelation was not to bring us to a definition. The point of worship in Revelation was to bring us to a point of, I can't know any more about that. I can't understand any more about that. I can't comprehend any more about that. We can put words to it, we can try to define it, we can try to analyze it if you want, but you come to that point when there is just nothing else to say. Human reason, human thought, human research, human analytics can no longer define Him. He is beyond compare. He is beyond comparison. He is beyond definition. He's wonderful. By every parameter that you and I can relate to, He is beyond that. You and I are locked into time. He's beyond time. You and I are locked into a defined limitation of space. He's beyond that. We are locked into a certain amount of ability and a certain amount of energy and a certain amount of capacity. He is almighty. By every definition, He is wonderful. And then the word counselor. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. A counselor is someone who can give guidance and direction and advice and impart wisdom. It's someone who knows something about a particular subject. He knows more about it than you do, and you would go to a counselor to receive instruction on whatever the subject matter is. There are people who give counsel about life and life issues. There are people who would give counsel about finances. There are people who would give counsel about occupation. You find counsel about every subject. But the basic assumption is this: a counselor knows more about the subject than you do, so you turn to them to impart that wisdom to you. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It is not defined by any particular discipline of wisdom. It's not, he's a counselor in things religious, a counselor in things physical, a counselor in any other parameter. He is just counselor on every subject. On every subject, on every question, upon every issue, upon every situation, he knows infinitely more about it than you and I do. He is the wonderful counselor. There is never an occasion where we bring a question before God, when we bring our needs before God, and God is just left in the person of Christ just scratching his head saying, I can't figure that one out. Your problem, your situation, your reality is so tough, I just can't help you. I need to refer you to someone else. He is the source of all wisdom and all knowledge and all direction. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor because He wants to give us direction about life. He wants to give us direction about the realities of eternity, about how we are prepared for eternity, and how we can enter into a relationship with God through Him being Jesus Christ. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Here Isaiah absolutely brushes aside any attempt to define Jesus as less than fully God of fully God. It wasn't too long ago someone knocked on my door of a different persuasion of belief, a different belief system than most of us would hold to, probably all of us would hold to. Knowing something about that system of belief, I knew we were going to have some problems if this conversation went very far. So I just decided, let's just go right to the heart of the matter. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And the person did not want to answer my question because I think they knew that I believed differently than he did, and we had this kind of roundabout little dance of conversation back and forth. And I said, you know, I understand what you believe, but here is where I believe what you believe is deficient because it comes from Scripture. Not that I'm smarter than you or anything else, but this is what Scripture teaches. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said it this way: unless you believe that I am is the mighty God of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. fully God. Unless you believe that I am, that's the I am of the Old Testament. Jesus said it this way, and these are his words. It sounds harsh, but it's true, but it is what it is. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you accept the fact that Jesus is God, you do not accept him as the Savior who is. And if you don't accept him as the Savior who is, there is no salvation from sin. And that is a very serious and precarious place to be. We parted that conversation cordial, but still in disagreement about it. But this verse, along with many others, declares without any doubt that Jesus was fully God, God in flesh. He was divine. He was the person, the third person of the triune God. And that's another thing that takes us to the point of wonder. But he attaches the word mighty to it. Not just God, but the mighty God. All powerful in every, by every definition, by every measurement. If we just had a God who just was nice and kind, but wasn't all powerful, he would be deficient. If you had a God who was all powerful and not kind and loving, we would be in trouble. But fortunately, we have this wonderful counselor who is mighty God. He can do what he intends to do. He will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. He is able to keep every promise he's ever made to people like you and I. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. And then he says this, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now when you read that verse, when you look at those words, how can a child who is born be a father? How can a child who is born be an everlasting father? That sounds anti-logical. It is not illogical, but it is beyond our comprehension. Because every one of us had a beginning point. Every one of us had a point that marks our beginning. We celebrate a birthday that marks our beginning. I have a relative of mine who is celebrating her birthday today on the 24th. I always thought that would be a terrible time to have a birthday. That would be a terrible... I would like to spread the gift-giving out. If you were a kid, you know, spread that out a little bit. If any of you have a near Christmas birthday, you have my sympathy. We have a point of beginning. Christ is the everlasting, eternal, always existing God. He is both Father and Son in the sense of He is the giver and the provider of all things. I wish I could give you a better statement of that, but just accept it as that. He's the everlasting Father. And then this phrase, the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Typically this time of year, particularly in popular culture, we kind of take it from the statement that was part of the reading that was read to us earlier from Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So we see Prince of Peace, usually it is defined this way. Peace between warring parties, peace between nations. We know that we are and have been, since the very beginning, a race of humanity that is weary of war and longing for peace. We do know, Jesus being the Prince of Peace, He will return someday and He will usher in peace, the likes of which this world has never yet seen. But I want to look just for a moment at a different parameter of peace. Because all of us are engaged or have been engaged in a war different than the ones that we see on our television screens or we read about in the pages of history. Because of sin and because of the rebellion of all of us, we were at war with God. Part of what the Prince of Peace has come to do is to restore us and to bring peace between us and God. He accomplished that some three decades later after the events that we typically look at in the Christmas story when he died on a cross to pay sin's price. We complete that transaction of redemption by receiving personally His free gift of salvation and accepting that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient payment and sufficient remedy, so that if we believe in that, we can be brought back no longer as warring parties, but we can be brought back into relationship with God, one that grants us forgiveness of sins, one that grants us the presence of God in our life, and grants us eternal life, so that when this earthly life ends, we immediately go into the presence of God rather than facing judgment. There's going to be a lot of gift giving. Some will go on tonight, some will go on tomorrow. But don't miss this gift. It's a gift that's been waiting for you for more than 2 millennia. It's a gift that God has provided through His Son so that the Prince of Peace can bring peace between you and the Heavenly Father. If you've received that gift of salvation, if you've already received it, let that be what propels you into a joyous season of celebration.